We need to be more like this 84-year-old grandmother. She fiercely maintained her independence and lived alone in the old family home. Well, her four children lived in the same town, but she rarely called them unless there was an emergency. Well, it was with some apprehension that one of her sons drove to her house one morning in answer to her phone call. When he arrived, she said she suspected that there was a burglar in her bedroom closet because she had heard noises the night before. "Well, why didn't you call me last night?" he exclaimed. "Well," she replied, "it was late, and I hated to bother you, so I just nailed the closet door shut and went to bed." What is it about that response of this little old grandmother that we love? Well, it's her calm resolve. I could see her saying to her son, "You know, I won't let this noise get to me. Yeah, there are scary things on the other side of that closet door, but they won't get to me. Why? Because I made that door secure. Why fret about it? Whatever was in there isn't going to bother me because I've nailed the door shut. I can go to bed." Now, I won't deny that there are scary things that rattle our closet doors late at night. What are those scary noises that rattle your closet doors? Maybe it's the uncertainty, the instability in our violent world right now. And maybe that rattle to you sounds like fear. Maybe for you, it's the overwhelming pressure that you personally feel to perform better, to be a better husband, a better wife, a better father, a mother, employee, student, Christian. That rattle sounds like failure, disappointment, feelings of unworthiness. Maybe the rattle that scares you at night sounds like guilt. Maybe it's guilt over misplaced priorities. And that rattling door to you sounds like, you know, I could have, I should have, why didn't I? Maybe that rattle that keeps you awake at night sounds like discouragement. Those plans that you had so carefully come up with, and they're not coming to pass. Why, God? Why would you not allow this to happen? I feel so let down. Maybe the rattle that keeps you awake at night is anxiety. Anxiety over your future. So many pressures, so much debt, work stress that's unbearable. I have these health issues now. All these things are the things that go bump in the night. And some of us lie awake at night listening to the rattle of desperation. What do I do about my terrible marriage? What more can I do about my wayward son? And some of us find ourselves awake at night because we find ourselves in some form of bondage. Terrified that there's no way out for you. Even more terrified that someone may find out about your secret life. And you lay in bed and what rattles in your mind is, if anyone knew what was really going on with me, I mean really knew what I was thinking and doing, the dirty stuff that I was involved in. I mean, if anyone in this room knew today what I was feeling in my heart, how I act when nobody is looking, my gosh, they wouldn't even think I'm a Christian. For that matter, am I really a Christian? I thought I was at one time, but now something's not right. How could God accept me like this? It all feels like pressure. And what is it that we need when we're in the midst of pressure? We need relief. Something to relieve the pressure. And in the first three chapters of Romans, Paul reminded us of that pressure. He reminded us of our need for relief. He held a mirror up to our souls. And what did we see? We saw our sin up close and personal. And as he went through these first three chapters, we learned that no one was excluded from Paul's dissertation on depravity. So now in Romans chapter 4, we saw the place of faith. We saw that up close and personal. We saw that God's righteousness comes to us as a gift, and we receive that gift through faith in God and faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And we receive the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, by accepting on faith the loving sacrifice that Christ Himself made for us when He died for us on the cross. And we learn about faith from Abraham's example, that Abraham believed the promises of God and it was what? Credited to him as righteousness. And as Abraham was justified through faith, so we are justified through faith. And as we now turn to Romans chapter 5, we find that Paul turns. He turns a corner here. It's as if Paul is nailing the closet door shut. Those scary noises that keep us awake at night, he's saying, don't worry, I've made the door secure, so just turn out the light and go to sleep. In other words, because we have been justified through faith, we have assurance that no matter the rattling, that closet door has been nailed shut, we can go to bed, we can sleep soundly. Because we have been justified through faith, we can now live with blessed assurance. Now, I don't know what that noise is coming from your closet, but what I do know is that God nailed the door shut. He said, it's okay. You are safe tonight. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am standing at post. So here in Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Paul lays out several reasons why we can have blessed assurance. And he begins this section with one long sentence that's just jam-packed with blessed assurance. Starts out this way, because we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, consider where you were. You were in the state of spiritual warfare with God. What we learned was that God's terrible wrath was waiting for us on that horizon. That's the way it was. And he says, now, consider where we are now. Because of something that happened in the past, in other words, that we have been justified, we now have peace with God. And it's awesome here. It's in the present tense. It's saying, literally, we are having peace with God now. And it totally comes through the channel of faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you look back and you study history, you study the context of this book of Romans, Roman citizens had a high value on peace. They boasted, for all you history buffs here, they boasted in their Pax Romana, which was established by King Caesar Augustus. And they were in this middle of this period of peace that was to last for a total of about 200 years. But really, it was a false peace because it was enforced with, you know, this iron fist of intimidation. And that peace didn't last. But what happens, as we learn here, is that there's another king. It's not Augustus. This king is Jesus. And he won this permanent peace that Paul is speaking of right here. And this is huge. We got to just stop and appreciate its significance. Hear this again. We are having peace with God. We were alienated. We were even enemies. And now we've been brought near Him. There is nothing that can come between us and God. There's more relief in this word peace, or these words peace with God, than any other. More than you're cured. More than you're hired, more than I love you, more than you're free. The more I contemplate the wrath of God that was poured out in this full, that will be poured out in the fullest measure on all evil in the world, the more I experience this feeling of relief when I think about these words, we are having peace with God. So Martin Luther spent much of his early life trying to appease this idea, this appease the wrath of God through a list of good deeds that religion demanded. But he found no relief, and he writes about it at length in his commentaries. So when most people ask the question, you know, are you going to heaven after you die? I believe what I hear, most people say, I hope so. But you hear in their voice, there's little assurance or calmness in their voice. That noise from the dark closet of their soul keeps them awake at night, because deep down they realize, I'm wondering here if I've earned the way to God and that I have satisfied God's debt for all the bad things that I've done. And they realize that their religion doesn't give them assurance. And those who trust in religion, if they really take it seriously, they remain in a constant state of tension, of insecurity, knowing that really, ultimately, only the mystery of where I'll go after I die will only be answered after I die. And it will remain a mystery in this life. But we, having been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we know that our salvation is secured forever, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. But I also know, even by saying that, there are times in my own life that I can recall, and I'm sure in your own lives too, maybe right now, that you lie in bed at night and there are things going on in you that are upsetting and confusing. And maybe you're laying there thinking, you know, I get it. I know I'm having peace with God now, but right now, I don't feel at peace in my circumstances. It's important for us to understand that no matter where our given circumstances go, we have peace with God locked in. So further now, when we think about those tough and confusing times, we must cling to Romans 5:1. Otherwise, what happens? We go into this kind of emotional, anxious tailspin. We must remember that when bad stuff happens in life, because I am justified, I am having peace with God, and I have this peace of God locked in. So then, I can have peace, the peace of God. You get it? Because I have this peace with God in my current circumstances, I now have access to the peace of God in my everyday struggles. Remember what Paul says about peace, the peace of God in his everyday struggles. I love this. Excuse me, Philippians 4:6-7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, that only happens because we have peace with God, will transcend all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus in those given circumstances and struggles that you're facing when you lay in bed tonight. What a blessing. In this justified state that I'm in, I can now experience the peace of God through prayers in every situation. Verse 2 gives us another reason why we can sleep with blessed assurance. Because we have been justified through faith, we have gained access into grace. That's a very interesting phrasing that he has here. He says, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. That original wording for having gained access means that it's describing a process of being ushered into the court of a king and then being introduced to the king. The verb is in the perfect tense, which means that we have not only been given access to the king's court, but we now live in the king's court permanently. Paul is saying that Christ ushered us into a completely new land. A new land that, for lack of a better phrase, we can call Graceland. A common definition of grace is God's favor on those who deserve the opposite. But this context here tells us even more. It says, this grace, meaning the grace in which we now stand because of justification, is a new land. We've been moved out of wrath land and into Graceland. I love that he puts that word stand in there. It implies that it's an establishment of something permanent, like immigrants coming into a new land. And in that new land, we must make adjustments. We must learn the culture. We must adapt to its ways. We must learn to react differently to those noises that come out of the closet. Scary rattles no longer have authority over us in Graceland. I love the picture of this great curtain in the temple as it was described at the time of Jesus' death on the cross. That at the moment of his death, that curtain that divided the area of the Holy of Holies with the most holy place, it was broken down, and this barrier that had kept sinful man from the presence of God was removed. That curtain was torn from top to bottom. It was torn down. So today, as we stand there, there's nothing separating us from God. That because we have been justified through faith, we can approach God on the basis of Christ's death, that no other sacrifice, no other mediator is needed. I love how the writer of Hebrews describes our new life, our new place in Graceland. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He's saying, so roll over and go to sleep, because we've been have this blessed assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God, because now we live in Graceland. And then the last part of verse 2 there. 5:1, 5:2 in the original language is one long sentence. And so he gives us that last phrase, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So Paul boasts here? Some translations, I don't know what you have in front of you, say rejoice, but the idea of boasting fits the original language better. Three times in these verses that we're looking at here, Paul's using the word boasting. I think it's because in our past studies in Romans, we've learned that there's no way we can boast on any of our achievements. We've done nothing, and we deserve no credit for anything. So Paul isn't boasting in himself here. He's boasting in the accomplishments of God. He's boasting, this boasting that he's doing is more than just expressing his own joy. In other words, rejoicing over his own justification. He's saying, I am boasting in something that is so wonderful, I couldn't possibly have had anything to do with this. He's boasting in the hope of the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? It's important that we understand that biblical hope isn't how you and I typically think and use the word hope. We see it as, I wish something. It's like, I hope that I can see the Phantom of the Opera at the Orpheum Theater, but I don't have a ticket yet. But I'm going to drive down there, and I have wishful thinking that I'm going to get in. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. Biblical hope is expressing a sure and certain future thing. In fact, Paul would use the word certain here, except it just hasn't happened yet. So he uses the word hope to describe a future assured outcome. We'll put a picture up there. A few weeks ago, a group from CPC had purchased tickets to go to the theater to see Phantom of the Opera. So with tickets in hand, Julie and I got on the train. We took the ride into San Francisco. We got off at the Civic Center stop. We made our normal detour into Starbucks. And then we met up with a group of CPCers and walked through the door leading into this beautiful Orpheum Theater. So we walked in with hope. We walked in with biblical hope because we had the assured future that we were going to see the Phantom. And why? Because we each held a ticket in our hand that guaranteed us a seat. Paul is boasting because he knows that because we have been justified, we have the ticket to boast. We have the ticket to boast in the hope of the glory of God. This glory of God show that we will attend will be Jesus' return and his rule over the world. In this show, we will see God fulfill his promise to renovate the world, to put on this stage of this world everything that he desires it to be for all eternity. Because we are justified through faith, we can boast in the hope of the glory of God. There's more here. It's not just about the world. It's also about us personally. Because what Paul is boasting in this hope of in the glory is that one day he too will partake in God's glory. Think about that. We have the ticket to partake in God's glory. It means that we have the ticket that one day we're going to share in the qualities of God's glory. What does that mean? Paul's boasting that one day his moral character will someday reflect Christ's moral character. That he will be conformed to the image of Christ. And we can see how this glory of God show gives Paul something to boast about. So we look at this, and I look at this and I'm applying this to my own life. I'm thinking, I need to be assured here, because even as I continue to struggle in the flesh today, one day that struggle would end. And as a result of justification, I will have peace with God, and I will stand in grace and boast in his future glory. And that my moral character will reflect God's moral character. And that I will continue to be conformed to his image. And I will look like him. And then in verse 3 through 5, Paul gives us another reason to boast in something. This seems strange. When I first look at this, you know, your head just goes back. We can boast in our sufferings? He says, not only so, but we also glory, literally boast in the original language, in our suffering. Now, doesn't that sound wonderful? So hang in here. As I was thinking about this, okay, how, you know, my prayers, I was going through this, these next verses is, help us understand something here that will help us see our present sufferings as bearable. So listen to what he says. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame or disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That word for suffering, it means pressure. Paul is saying that when suffering rattles our closet door, we can sleep well knowing that God loves us so much and he cares so much about us that he chooses to allow us to go through some of these things because they become for us a monitored discipleship program to grow us in him. He's telling us because he loves us, he sees fit to not let us remain the same. So instead, he uses suffering as a tool to chisel us, to make us more like him. And he gives us this chain reaction. It's kind of like three dominoes standing on end, one falling into the next one. Because he says suffering produces perseverance. The idea is that God allows pressure to bring about perseverance. It means to remain under, patiently wait. Don't misunderstand me here. I'm not suggesting for us to not try to take reasonable measures to relieve painful pressure. But sometimes there is no immediate solution for a reason. There's no immediate remedy for a reason. And it's this, is because if we stay under this pressure for a period of time, if we choose to remain under that pressure, we do it then with an openness to God chiseling us and making us more like him. Remember in high school, I have very weak ankles. I still do to this day. And I tried to play I've played basketball in high school. I tried to play with my weak ankles. And it seems like they just start to get better. And then I'd twist them and I'd be down. And we had this trainer. And he had one remedy for sprained ankles. You submerge your leg up to about this point in complete ice water. You know, ice and water. And he says, you keep it there as long as you possibly can. If you've ever done that, it is unbearable, the pain of sticking that thing. You're just holding it in there and remaining under that pressure, and all the time we're shouting out to the trainers, you're a masochist, you know, what are you doing to us? But he said, the longer you stay under there now, the more healing will happen and the quicker it'll happen. And you know what? He was right. It was the best way to reduce the inflammation. But we had to remain under there, and it was painful, but more healing took place as a result. He moves from perseverance. The next domino is to character. Character is something that's revealed when someone perseveres. It's like a picture of a person, a metallurgist who works with metal and places a sample of gold or silver under intense heat, and then he observes how it responds, and the heat, what? Brings forth impurities to the surface that can be skimmed off and leave more of a pure metal behind. Character is revealed in a test. Character that matters to God is revealed through the applied heat that comes as long as we remain under God as He sees fit for us to remain under that pressure. And then from proven character, it brings hope. There's that word hope again. God's character-building program for believers rests on having this guaranteed victory of future hope. It doesn't disappoint. Suffering produces perseverance, which produces character, which produces hope, which allows us to endure present suffering with dignity and grace. Why? Because we know the final score. We know God wins in the end and that His plan will happen. If you and I are honest, when we go through suffering, our natural tendency is to think about everything else but God's love. Paul is saying God's love is exactly what we should think about when we're suffering. What is the ultimate ground for which our Christian hope rests? It's the steadfast love of God. I didn't understand this when I'm first reading this. It seems, why would Paul break stride by talking about love in verses 5 through 8? But now I get it. The reason our hope will never let us down is because God will never let us down, because His hope never gives up. Being justified through faith means that we are loved beyond measure. Let's read verses 6 through 8 together. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless. Powerless means there's no possible change that we can bring about to our circumstances. We can't do it. We're dead in our sins. We can't change anything as much as any dead corpse could ever change anything. Christ died, in that state, Christ died for the ungodly. So all who stand up and have shaken their fists at God in defiance, we know we've done that, and as well as we know we've done this, who do evil things to others. He died for us in that state of ungodliness. And then he illustrates it. He says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. We can think of examples. It's rare, but we can think of examples of people that would die for a righteous person. Though for a good for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, in other words, guilty of breaking God's law, Christ died for us. So we can identify with a loving parent willing to lay down their lives for a child, but who would be willing to lay down their lives for a serial killer, for a terrorist? Jesus Christ did. I love that. Demonstrates. It's a present tense. You would think that what he's saying is God demonstrated, past tense, His love for us when He died for us. But the present tense gives us this wonderful new insight. God's love for us was demonstrated in the past with undeserved favor, and now God's love for us continues to be demonstrated in the present with undeserved favor. It's interesting to me that after showing us over and over again all these blessed things that come when Christ justified us, He'd be compelled right now to tell us that He loves us. Because He knows, Paul knows, from his own experience, that when he's suffering, what does he need to be reminded of? Reminded of God's love for him. He has that need. He knows we have it too. He knows we need that reminder when we hear those noises in the closet. He knows we need it when we're called to remain under pressure every day. And may that reminder give us blessed assurance. In the Greek language, there are several words for love. There's a word for affectionate love within a family. In English, we just use one word. We just say love. Love ya. Love you. Love. Well, there's a word for love also that's sharing between two friends. There's a word for erotic love. When Paul and other New Testament writers started writing the Greek, they were thinking, how do we describe differently the love of God? Because these other words for love just don't do it justice. So they find this word named agape, And it was really underused in classical Greek language. So they poured their own biblical meaning into it. This new type of word for love, it means holy, gracious, sovereign, everlasting love of God. And it's the word that Paul uses in verse 5 and in verse 8, agape love. He says, back in verse 5, agape love is poured out through the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit is given to us. Wave after wave of agape love delivered by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Paul will tell us a lot more about the Holy Spirit when we get to chapter 8. And finally, Paul ties all his reasons we can have blessed assurance together today into this one final reason, verses 9 through 11. And he pulls out his Hebrew school logic for this one. This was something he was probably taught when he was studying to be a rabbi. He used a logic argument called greater to lesser argument. It says that if the greater thing is true, then certainly the lesser thing will be true too. He says in verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood. In other words, since God had already done this greater thing for us through the death of Christ, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him in the future? Why wouldn't he do the lesser thing if he already did the greater thing? If someone were to ask you, are you saved? What would you tell them? I hope you would tell them, I was saved when I accepted what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross 2,000 years ago. But I would also hope that you would tell them that you have learned that you are continually being saved in this life and that your present life with Christ means that you are continuing to be under him and to be chiseled into this person that Christ wants you to be. But I also hope that you would tell that person that there's a future aspect to your salvation, that if Christ has already done the greater thing for your salvation through his shed blood, giving his life, and we can see that he continues to walk with you through this present life, that how much more will he be able to do in the future, this lesser thing of saving us from future wrath? And then he continues that same kind of argument, goes on in verse 10 and 11. For if, while we were God's enemies, in the state of being enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast, there's boasting again, in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The great thing God did was to permit his son to die for his enemies. And by doing this, he reconciled himself to his enemies. Reconcile means to cease hostilities, to turn an enemy into a friend. So when we were justified through faith, we were pulled out of this category of enemy and we were placed into this category of friend. And if God has saved us as his enemies, that greater thing, he will certainly save us as his friends now, the lesser thing. We were God's enemies and now we are his friends. So he says, boast in God. Because God justified us and loved us, we are his friends. And therefore, everything that can harm us has been sealed in that closet. The door has been nailed shut. We are to boast in God. We are to rejoice that he has given us blessed assurance. My challenge to all of us as we move into Thanksgiving is may our boasting in God become part of our Thanksgiving celebrations. May we go out today, and if you hadn't, to write on that wall of Thanksgiving, maybe it's a boast that you have in God as we prepare for our Thanksgiving service this coming week on Wednesday night. And then, as I was thinking about this, we're all going home tonight, and when you go home, and you kind of get ready for bed, You can ignore the rattling that's going on in that closet. You have been justified through faith. Nothing can harm you. You are a friend of God. You live now in Graceland. So you can crawl into bed, you can turn out the light, and you can sleep well tonight because we have been given blessed assurance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may you just allow us right now to take in these blessings, to take in the new state in which we live, the new place, the new territory, with new rules, new strength, new help. Teach us to walk as citizens of Graceland. And may those things that bring the rattles in the closet, may we forever hear them differently, because you've given us blessed assurance. Show us others that we might encourage with this good news. One thing remains: your love for us. Nothing can separate us from your love. We worship you today from so many perspectives. All perspectives that you know exactly what's going on in each of our hearts, and you care so deeply. And you are delivering to us a feast. May we eat of the feast, and may we boast in you. In Jesus' name, amen.